Well, it was about a year ago I read through this little book. It's called The Roots of Endurance. It's by John Piper. It's part of a series of books that he wrote called The Swans Are Not Silent. I'm not a big fan of John Piper's books, not because I don't agree with a lot of what he's got to say, but just not a favorite author of mine. But these books I really, really enjoyed. And the way this series of books has worked is he'd pick a biblical theme, in this case, endurance. And the introduction would really lay the biblical foundation for the subject to what we were talking about, and the conclusion would call for a measure of application. And sandwiched in between the two would be three chapters on three characters from church history who exemplified the attribute under review, whether it was endurance or one of the other ones that he's written books on. And it's a great little book. I think I've read three in the series. All of them were worth reading. This was by far my favorite. But it was as I read this book that I met a new hero of mine, somebody I had never met before. His name's Charles Simeon. How many of you are familiar with the story of Charles Simeon? Oh, wow. Okay. I think I've used the other two characters in the book as illustrations at other points. Now you're going to hear about Charles Simeon. He was a pastor in the Church of England in the late 1700s and on into the early 1800s. And he served for 54 years in one church. And it gets better. In the first 12 years of his ministry, his pew holders locked the doors of their pews and stayed away. And you guys know what a pew holder is, right? Back in the day, you paid for your seating, and of course, without PA systems, the closer to the front was better. There was no back row Baptist back then. It was everybody tried to get to the front, and so the wealthy pew holders, the people who paid for their seats, literally locked the doors on their pews and stayed away, leaving Simeon to preach to crowds that were standing and sitting in the aisles and along the walls and out in the entrance to the church for 12 years. And yet as he endured through these, that's why he makes it in the book on endurance, as he endured through these challenges, faithfully doing what was right, he became one of the leading voices in England for the voice of evangelicalism. His ministry brought a measure of reform to the Church of England. It influenced a whole. He was really close to a university. He influenced a whole generation of ministers who came behind him, and he even left his mark on missions, which was something that at this point in time wasn't really of importance to the Anglican Church. And so he was quite an incredible man. We're still reading his writings and learning from him today. And yet, once again, for the first 12 years of his ministry was marked by rejection. And not by the world, but by his own congregants. And why did they reject him? Well, the reason they rejected him was because he stood behind the pulpit and he boldly proclaimed the word of God in a way that demanded people respond to the word, and his wealthy pew holders didn't like it. They didn't like the fact that he preached the word, called a spade, and called his congregants who weren't living it to change their lifestyle. So they locked their pews and walked away. The ironic thing is that while the established church was rejecting its minister, the community was flocking to hear this man and responding to the gospel, which only aggravated his pew holders even more because, right, they were trying to freeze him out. If we stay away, he'll leave. Well, they stayed away and people come flooding in to respond to the gospel. And so what they were hoping, their absence would drive him away, and now not only was he staying, but they were losing their church to a bunch of the commoners from the community. After 12 years, if we had locks on our chairs and people locked them, I would probably break them. But he didn't do that. He's probably a more godly man than me. But he didn't do that. And interesting, after 12 years, the pews were unlocked. And what is it that finally got Charles Simeon over the hump on this? Well, ironically, it was the very thing that drove the people away in the first place. It was a faithful and consistent proclamation of the Word of God that finally brought this whole thing to a close. That's actually what makes Simeon a hero of mine. He was deeply committed to what we call today as expository preaching, or going through passages of Scripture, verse by verse, and letting the Word of God speak. For me, expository preaching is maybe more like a disease. In fact, we're doing an introductory sermon today, and I'm not really even going to deal with a text of Scripture, and there's a measure of me that feels guilty about that. Although I keep reminding myself, introductory sermons are necessary for everything that flows after, but the Word of God needs to be what is held forward and what speaks to people. If you were to go into my office on the whiteboard there, I have a quote from Charles Simeon that I read recently in a book on preaching. And Charles Simeon said, "My endeavor, when talking about preaching, my endeavor is to bring out of Scripture what is there. I have great jealousy on this head, never to speak more or less than I believe to be the mind of the Spirit in the passage I'm expounding." So Simeon was absolutely obsessed with speaking only what the Spirit had said in the passage. No more, but also no less. He was obsessed with proclaiming the Word of God as God had laid it down. It was this conviction that sustained him while godless people who paid for their seat in the church locked the pews and walked away. It was also that commitment that God used to bear much fruit for His kingdom through this man. So this evening we are starting a series on the book of Jonah. And the reason I have decided to introduce this study with Jonah, well, with this little illustration from the life of Charles Simeon, is because of the way most scholars are handling the book of Jonah this week. In fact, my heart just sank last week as I was reading, and I've got a commentary series. I'm slowly filling up the volumes on it. It's a great commentary series. And I bought the one that's on Jonah, and I opened it up, and I've loved this commentary series. And I opened it up, and I start reading the introduction material, and lo and behold, I saw the very thing that drives me nuts. As the writer of this commentary doesn't believe that Jonah communicates historical facts. It's a parable. It's a parable that somebody wrote. And so the reason I start with Charles Simeon is because more than probably any other book in our Bibles, the book of Jonah has been thrown out the window in terms of historical accuracy. It's been rejected, mythologized, and scholars largely just treat it. At best, they treat it like a parable. And at worst, they make it on the level of a Greek myth, that it's just this weird, out there story. And it seems like the more letters that people accumulate behind their name to represent degrees, the less likely they are to view this story as actual fact. And so that makes a very important point for us to, before we can really study this book, we've got to grapple with, did this really happen? Is this really what happened, or is something else going on in this text? And so what I really want to do tonight is, first, I want to consider, how do we handle the Word of God? If everybody's throwing this book out the window in terms of its historical accuracy, it raises an important question that is really going to be the object of most of our time tonight. How do we properly handle the Word of God? Because it's really important to understanding Jonah. And then after we have wrestled with that question, then we do want to do a brief overview of the background material of the book, so that starting next week when we begin to walk through this story verse by verse, that we have a good framework to be working from. So, I'm curious, how many of you have ever heard Jonah preached before? Actually from a pulpit, preached. Okay, I'm seeing some hands, so a former pastor here must have at some point in time. It's a great book. But most of us, right, Jonah's the Sunday school story, right? Little footnote, I wasn't going to say this. You guys know how I landed on this book? Probably 4 or 5 months ago, Paul Campbell and I were having a conversation. He shared one of his favorite books in the Bible was Jonah. I needed something to preach on Sunday night. Jonah, so if you got a favorite book, You can share it sometime, and no promises, but this was a great book for us to go to. It's not always that random in terms of how we get to where we're getting, but anyhow, I am way off my notes. Jonah. We know the story of Jonah, right? God tells Jonah, go to Nineveh and cry against them because of their sin. Jonah gets up and runs. And he decides, in fact, the text says he's running from the presence of the Lord. So he's going to try to go to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Interesting. And so God hurls this great wind on the sea, and then rather than repenting, Jonah is a coward and he has the sailors throw him into the sea. And so God appoints a whale or a fish, a great fish, and I don't know if it's a whale or not, a great fish to swallow Jonah. He spends 3 days in the belly of the fish before he finally repents, and the fish got sick of trying to digest this sour pickle and spit him back out on the beach. And God recommissions him, tells him, go to Nineveh. And he goes, he preaches, God brings a great spiritual awakening, much to the annoyance of Jonah. And so as we think about this story, I grew up in the church, I've been hearing this story since I was a little kid, it just is kind of there. But when we stop and think about a story like this, that's pretty crazy, right? That's quite the tale. That's more out there than John Bunyan. And our learned friends, people that are probably too smart for their own good, look at this story and they say it's a kid's fable. There's no way that really happened. It's just a story that teaches a moral lesson. You realize, right, a fish can't swallow a man whole. Right? He can't get the fish. A fish can't get that guy down his throat. And even if it did, there's no way somebody can survive underwater for 3 days inside of a fish. And even if they did, don't you realize that most species of fish don't have the capacity to regurgitate? And even if that happened, this plant grows overnight, and then it dies overnight, there's just no way. There's no way. This story's just too fantastic to believe. So once they've decided that story's not real, they come with this rejection of the validity of the events of the story, and they come to prove that Jonah didn't write it. There's no way Jonah would not have told anybody this story because it makes him look too bad, and nobody is ever going to write a story that makes themselves look like such an idiot. So it couldn't have been Jonah that put this together. Someone else in the 200 to 300s BC wrote it. That's about between 500 and 600 years after Jonah walked the earth. So somebody else wrote it. And of course, then they come to the text and they say, well, this geographical marker, it's too early to be Jonah. And these vocabulary words, they just mark a much later point in time. And this figure of speech and these cultural indications just say this book reflects a much later date than the life of Jonah. And so their theory is that someone took the historical figure of Jonah, developed a fictitious story around him with a desire to teach a moral lesson. And of course, the original audience would have obviously understood that this was not true, that it was all just made up, and we should treat the story of Jonah like we should treat the story of the Good Samaritan. It's a parable. It's a made-up story that teaches something moral, but it is not to be accepted as history. Now, I am trying to be kind to their view. I try to be gracious and, well, not unbiased, but try to represent their statements without my blood boiling too much. But compare what I just described to that quote I read from Charles Simeon earlier. My endeavor is to bring out of Scripture what is there. I have great jealousy on this head, never to speak more or less than I believe to be the mind of the Spirit in the passage I am expounding. Do you see the difference in the approach to the text from what I've described with how they handled Jonah versus how Charles Simeon approached the text? So much of modern scholarship today comes to the text critically. They come to scrutinize. They come to question. They come not convinced that it's the Word of God, but they come to really to destroy. They come with this view that it's man's writings, not God's, and they come to tear it down. And so when they find that that something is impossible, like a fish vomiting something the size of a man, that seems impossible. They feel free to explain it away. And you see this all throughout the Scriptures. If you do any reading of anything of commentaries or journals or anything like that, if you try to do a little deeper study, you will run into these things all the time, right? Every time we start preaching on a book from Paul, we have got to establish that Paul wrote it. Why? Because if you pick up a commentary, everybody rejects all of those letters were written by Paul. The text says it was written by Paul, but nah, I don't think so. Somebody else wrote it and just put Paul's name on it, and they just set themselves up as a judge over the Scriptures. And then we end up subjecting it to our rulings and our wisdom, and we end up explaining away the clear statements of Scripture as fiction. And I don't want to get overly lost tonight on the whole challenges around higher criticism and the liberal theology that so often drives it. But I want us to clearly see the error we're faced with by these kinds of theories. And I'm going to use big examples that we can easily condemn for the most part tonight, but truthfully, if I wanted to stir up some trouble, I could talk about some things that we do even in our own circles at times where we may be guilty of doing the very thing that we're talking about. It's a constant struggle, even for myself as I regularly study to teach. Really, at the end of the day, what we're wrestling with is the fact that people have rejected the Bible as the inerrant and inspired Word of God. That God said what He meant and meant what He said. And we really don't, we've largely rejected that today. Instead, we're viewing this book as a product of man and their depictions of God. And usually when that happens, they couple it with a rejection of the miraculous. There's a scientific explanation for why that happens. And a diminished view of the power of God, right? Fish don't vomit. And apparently God doesn't have the capacity to step outside the normal bounds of creation and make it so a fish would vomit a man up. And we diminish the character and the person of God all the while. We're rejecting the Bible is God's Word. We're diminishing God's power, reducing His personhood, and ultimately we're setting ourselves up as God, passing judgment on whether or not God has told us the truth about Himself in His Word. And then we become free to start to slice and dice. To slice and dice the Scriptures and to create a God that we like better. And the examples are numerous, right? I know the Bible says that God spoke the world into existence, but science tells me better. And so when you study it, I think that Moses was really just copying an ancient Ugaritic tradition, a myth in his creation account. And he's taking this literary form over here and copying it to try and give us some impressions of who God is. And once I can begin to treat the text like that, I'm free to impose the evolutionary theory upon it and make it make sense. Never mind it creates a major theological problem around the whole issue of death before the fall. Now, yeah, I know the Bible says that the sun stood still for about a day in Joshua. But that stuff doesn't happen, and apparently God doesn't have the capacity to sustain the universe while the sun stands still in the sky. You know what? I know this letter says that Paul wrote it, but I think the vocabulary and the theology reflects more like the 150s or 200 AD, not the 50s AD. Paul could never have thought that clearly about the church. You realize I write more words in a year in sermon manuscripts than we have existent today from the life of Paul. And yet we think we can decide what was Paul's vocabulary and what wasn't Paul's vocabulary spread out over 30 years. Go read my sermon manuscripts from 3 years ago. They look different, hopefully, than they do now. What about this? I wrote a paper on this in college, or in seminary. I don't like the idea of Jesus' death being propitiatory, as actually appeasing the wrath of God, because I don't like a wrathful God. So I'm going to explain this away. And while I'm at it, let's throw hell out the window too, because I really don't like that concept. And yeah, I know the Bible condemns homosexuality, but God didn't really mean what he said. He created them that way. And he wants them to be truly happy. And so it's okay, as long as they're faithful to their partner of choice, what's the big deal? And I'm picking on big issues that all of us would have an issue with. And I could go on and on with how people are setting themselves up as judge over the scriptures. Even in our own denomination with the ordination of women. Let's just throw 1 Timothy chapter 2 out the window and say what we want it to say. And all the while, we're setting ourselves up as the judge of the scriptures, and we are destroying the image of God in the process. Paul told Timothy to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. There is an accurate way in which we can handle the Bible. There's also a very inaccurate way to handle the scriptures. Paul told Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Peter says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. If we believe these verses, if we read these verses and we actually believe that they are true, our attitude becomes like Charles Simeon's, and we don't come to preside over the Word of God. When we come to study the Scriptures, we come to sit underneath of it, to read it, to study it, to figure out what the Holy Spirit has said in it, and then to bring our lives into conformity with what it says. God said what he meant, and meant what he said. And God is not in the habit of presenting parables as historical facts. You can't tell, I get a little passionate about this subject. In fact, I actually am pretty proud of myself. I'm keeping myself under control here. I can breathe fire and spit nails on this subject. But it's because it really, really, really matters. Honestly, it's life or death for the church of how they handle the scriptures, because once we start to throw God's word out the window, we're signing the death certificate of our church, because we begin to gut the gospel of its power and of its truth and to diminish who God is, because he's the one who's chosen to reveal himself to us. He didn't even have to do that, but he chose to in his word that we could have a relationship with him. And not only that, but the preacher's got to remember, I've got to remember, I don't have a single thing to say that's worth listening to. You don't need any of my homespun wisdom. You don't need any of my cool illustrations or tips for living. You don't need any crafty alliteration or wordsmithing. You need to hear from God. You need to hear directly from God, and it is my responsibility to communicate the mind of the Spirit in the passage we are examining. And not only that, but you have a responsibility to sit with your Bibles open and to see if the things that I am saying are true. And whether or not they are an accurate reflection of the text. And it's not just making sure the things that I'm saying are biblically true, but if I am saying this text is teaching us this and that text isn't teaching us that, I am mishandling the Word of God. There are way too many pastors and pulpits and preachers on the radio who stand up with something to say that they then support it with the Word of God. And what they're saying may not be wrong. It might be truth. but it's coming from them and not from the text, and they have something they want to say, but it's not rooted in the... It should be the other way around, that the text has something to say that the preacher is expounding. And this is a disease that is plaguing even our conservative, Bible-believing churches. It's one of the challenges that happening in my home church. Someday when I'm like 45 or 50, perhaps people will listen a little quicker because then I'll have the experience to back it up. But when they were interviewing the pastor at my home church, he came in and explained his theory of preaching is he's got a target. And his goal over the course of the sermon is to land 3 or 4 good arrows in that target. Dad, don't hire him. He's got something he wants to say and he's going to use the scriptures to support it. They hired him. 4 years later, we're tired of listening to this guy preach. He's not preaching the Word of God, he's preaching his opinions. And you know what? He doesn't say anything inaccurate. He says nothing unbiblical. But what he says is devoid of power. It's devoid of the Spirit's unction and movement because it's his opinions fortified with biblical proof texts. And then we wonder why our churches are dying. The preaching isn't Spirit-filled because the preaching isn't focused on what the Spirit has revealed. Our endeavor must always be to speak nothing more and nothing less than we believe to be the mind of the Spirit in the passage we are expounding. And anyone who consistently fails to do this has forfeited their right to stand behind the pulpit and to proclaim the Word of God. I believe that if our pulpits would recapture the centrality of Scripture in exposition, our churches would recapture the centrality of Scripture in their actions. And a lot of really good, well-meaning pastors who love the Lord, who love the church, and who love the Scriptures are unwittingly killing the church with smooth illustrations, funny jokes, self-help tips, and catchy phrases because they're ignoring the deeper truths of God that He's revealed in His Word. The power of the pulpit rests in the book that sits on the pulpit because God has given us His Word and He speaks as His Word is proclaimed. Now, we've moved far from Jonah, and I'm going to get off my soapbox here. You got to come back to Jonah then and decide, is this a parable or is this a historical event? Because parables exist in the Bible, do they not? With a rather common teaching method of Christ, right? He used parables a lot. So it's not like using a parable in Scripture is bad. But we got to remember what a parable is. It's a made-up story that teaches a point. And truth be told, it drives me crazy when people preach on like the parable of the prodigal son, like this guy really lived. He didn't live. He's a made-up character that Jesus used to drive home a moral point. But, okay, so you're telling me, Pastor, there's parables in Scripture and there's historical facts in Scripture. How do I know the difference? How do I know when this is a teaching story illustration and how do I know that this is fact? The answer's found in the text. The text will tell you. Over and over again, we're told that Jesus told him a parable. And then the parable would go on. Or he'd start his parable by saying, there was a certain man who had 2 sons. Right? They don't say, you know Bob from up the street? He's got sons, you know, Bill and Harry. Certain man, vague, very clearly giving away, literally, in a literary way, that it's a parable. Does Jonah give us any indication? Jonah begins by saying, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, this is how the prophets begin almost every time. The word of the Lord came to this prophet and said, and the prophet gets their directions from the Lord. This is how the vast majority of the books of the prophets begin. There's nothing in the text to indicate that these events are not to be taken literally. Instead, we have to impose this idea from outside sources that are really based in a rejection of the validity of the story. And then we have to take them back and impose them on the text, and I'm just not comfortable doing that. So, as we walk through Jonah over the course of 4 more weeks, I'm going to act like this story really happened. Because it did. It's a historical event. Jonah really was swallowed whole by a fish. God sustained him below the waves for 3 days, and the fish vomited that sour pickle up on the shore. Actually, that was not intended to be a VeggieTales pun. But it came out that way. Think about this, though. What's the greater miracle? God sustaining Jonah's life inside a fish for 3 days? Or God bringing redemption on a city of pagans? I would submit that the second is a greater act of God than the first. So we're going to follow Jesus' lead. He acted as if Jonah was a real story. And so we're going to treat Jonah like it's history. It relates true events accurately and has an important message for us today. So we're going to handle the Word of God like it's the Word of God, with humility, with dependence, and with a great trust that the God of all truth has spoken truth to us and we can trust it. So with that, and this isn't going to take us very long, I want us then to get our minds around the message that is contained in Jonah and just lay some background material. We don't know much about Jonah. Outside the book of Jonah, he appears in 2 Kings chapter 14. And there he's connected with the reign of Jeroboam II. And Jeroboam II reigned in Israel from 793 to 754 BC, which means Jonah lived and breathed at the front end of what we call the writing prophets, right? We've got the prophets that actually left books. Like, we don't have a book from Nathan or Elijah or Elisha. They weren't writing prophets, but the later prophets wrote books. Well, he's on the front end of prophets who have left books for us to read. And we also learn in 2 Kings 14, he's from Zebulun. And other than that, the Old Testament is pretty silent on to who this character is. So what we can know is that he was a prophet called first to preach in Israel and then later commissioned to go to the Assyrians in Nineveh. Structurally, the book of Jonah really divides neatly into two halves. The chapter divisions run well in Jonah. Chapters 1 and 2 are the first half, 3 and 4 are the second half, and they follow a very set pattern. The second half repeats the pattern of the first half. So the pattern of these two cycles is that God speaks, Jonah reacts, God works, and Jonah responds. God speaks, Jonah reacts, God works, Jonah responds. So the book opens with God speaking to Jonah, right? Tell him, go to Nineveh. And Jonah reacts by running away. So God begins to work. He hurls a storm and appoints a fish. And Jonah responds to God's working with repentance. So then God speaks again and recommissions him to go to Nineveh. Jonah reacts by going and fulfilling his mission, preaching. And God works through Jonah's preaching, bringing a great spiritual awakening in Nineveh. And to God's work, Jonah responds with discontent, wishing God had demonstrated his wrath rather than his mercy towards the Ninevites. And then the book, the second cycle through, includes an element the first did not, as God rebukes Jonah severely at the end of the book for his bad attitude and wrong thinking. So that is how the book flows. And ultimately, though, we need to ask, what is the message of this book? Why would God impress it upon the heart of his wayward prophet to paint such a bad picture of himself for all of history to see? Well, as we walk through this book, we're going to see that Jonah, interesting how this book works. Jonah's the only named character in the book. He's also the only Israelite in the book. And as a member of God's chosen people, not just as a member of God's chosen people, but as a prophet, chosen of God to be his messenger, we expect Jonah to respond to God properly, right? You don't expect your elders to intentionally misbehave, right? Well, we expect those that God chooses to behave properly. Well, Jonah's not our typical prophet. He tries to avoid doing what God asked, and when he finally did do God's bidding, he's upset that God bore spiritual fruit through his efforts. Contrast that with the attitude of the Gentiles that we're going to see consistently throughout this book. People who are outside of the covenant community of God. People who don't know God. Storm hits. Jonah sticks his fingers in his ears and doesn't want to listen to what God is trying to communicate. Doesn't care if everybody on the ship dies with him. And the sailors are trying desperately to save Jonah's life. They're trying desperately to survive. They're crying out to God. And they ultimately respond to God far before Jonah does. Same is true of the Ninevites. They respond to God properly when Jonah does not. And this creates a very abnormal picture. That the people, the person, God's man, is not responding to God, and the pagans, those outside the covenant community, are. And when we place these responses side by side, what theme comes out? Jonah is all about how God is the God of everyone. Yes, the Jews were his chosen people, specially chosen by God for a unique relationship with him. But that was not intended to exclude everyone else. God desired a relationship with all the nations. And so Jonah serves as a type of the nation of Israel. And he was wrong to begrudge them, the Gentiles, a restored relationship with God. And it's a reminder that why did God choose the nation of Israel? He chose them so that he could use them to communicate himself to the nations. That's why God chose Israel. It wasn't so it was Israel and nobody else. It was so it was Israel and everybody else. That's something the Jews had forgotten. And at times, I wonder if we have forgotten it too. So the question we must be asking ourselves as we study this great little book, do we really want to see our enemies come to Christ? Or do we want to maintain our exclusive group and keep the outsiders out? I do not doubt for a moment how we would answer that question. We have a heart for missions. We have a quick desire to send our money and our resources and our people around the globe to see people won for Christ. So Jonah's initial response might not be our own, to run from God. But what if a bunch of First Nations people from up the road come flooding into our church? What if people from the wrong side of town filled up our church? What if a bunch of people from out of town moved into town and their presence in our church changed some of our traditions and our cultures and the way we've always done things? What then? How would we respond to God's work when we're faced with giving up our preferences and actually changing our thinking? Well, these are the thoughts we're going to wrestle with while we walk through the book of Jonah, a powerful little book reminding us that God's salvation is intended to be offered to everyone. And that we should rejoice at the least of these as God brings them in to his family. Let's pray. Father, it is easy for us to look at Jonah and see he really failed. That's very obvious, Lord. It's easy for us to pass judgment on him, Lord, and I pray, Lord, very much so that his failures wouldn't be our failures. God, I pray that you'd help us as we walk through this great little book to see the ways in which, God, in our own lives, we can tend to do the same thing as Jonah did. Ignore our own weaknesses and think that we deserve your love when others don't. And all those things, Father. And just pray, Lord, that you'd use this passage of Scripture in our own lives to continue to conform us into the image of Christ, and that we would see this world like Christ did. As sinners on their way to hell that he died to redeem. And may we be quick to share the hope of the gospel with everyone around us. I ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.